Then we're going to hear from our professor of evangelism, Dr. Alvin Reed. Every institution needs to have a snake handler, and we have ours. Dr. Alvin Reed, as you know, keeps a pet python over there, mostly to intimidate those of you who would drop by the office too often. And he is a remarkable person in many, many ways. He's a graduate of Samford. This seems to be Samford Week here at the seminary. And he's a graduate of Samford, and then a graduate twice of Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where he did, of course, his PhD in evangelism. He then served for a while as director of evangelism for the state of Indiana, and then went to Houston Baptist University, where he taught for a while prior to coming here. And we're so grateful to have Alvin Reed here, along with his wife, Michelle. Michelle, some of them may not have met you, so would you stand up, turn around so they can see you there. We're glad to have you here today. Two precious children, Joshua and Hannah, that you'll see around from time to time. The three of them have the assignment of keeping him humble, which is a large assignment. And so, Dr. Alvin Reed has joined our faculty, and I'm so grateful for him. I told him when he came he had two assignments, to teach evangelism and make everybody that didn't practice it miserable. And that starts with the president and goes to the faculty and the staff and right on down to the students. And so if you're not practicing personal evangelism, I'm introducing you today to your worst nightmare. His responsibility is to make you miserable if he possibly can. I love him. I thank God for his scholarship. He's continuing to write. Just sent off a 600-page book today, an introduction to evangelism that'll be published by Broadman Holman. His co-authored book, Firefall, is selling faster than just about anything Broadman Holman's done in a long time. God's blessing that book, and I thank the Lord for his contribution there, but most of all for his spirit and heart to see our world come to know Christ as Savior. So listen now as Eric Bruton comes to sing, and then to Dr. Reed as he brings our message.
Well, amen. Thank you, brother, for that great song. How many of you are here? Raise your hand if you're here. Great. You're still here. You know, about 10 weeks from now, you'll not be sure if you're here or not after a few exams. I just want to make sure we start it off together here. It's great to be here. It's a great honor to speak. It's just a great honor to be on this campus. I just believe that you're the greatest students on earth and the greatest faculty I have the privilege of serving with. And, of course, I love our president. I mean, not many presidents would let you keep a pet snake in your office, and I'm really honored that he would allow me to do that. I guess he's afraid if he told me to get rid of it, I'd put it in his desk or something. I might. But I was grateful to, I might do it yet, but I enjoyed hearing Dr. Moeller. Dr. Moeller and I were in college together, and I was thinking about him being at Southern and me being here, and I was thinking about all the new students here, and all of you at some point in time are going to be talking with the pulpit committee, all of you pastors, and I was thinking about a story I heard that happened years ago, as I understand it, and it was about a young man and his wife, and they had just finished at the seminary. Now, they didn't finish at Southeastern, of course. And they didn't finish at Southern where Dr. Moeller was, and they certainly didn't finish at Southwestern where I attended. I understand they were graduates of, he was a recent graduate of New Orleans Seminary. And anyway, he was talking to this pastor search committee, had no experience as a young pastor, but he was excited. And so the pulpit committee began to talk with him, and the chairman of the pulpit committee said, "Young man, do you know the Bible?" He said, "Well, of course I know the Bible. I've just graduated from seminary." He said, "Well, what do you know best, the Old Testament or the New?" And the young man said, "Well, I know it all, Genesis to maps." And he said, "Well, okay, we'd like to hear you tell us a story from the Bible. We want to know that you know the Word of God. Would you tell us a story?" He said, "Certainly I will." He said, "Do you know the story of the Good Samaritan?" He said, "Sure I do." He said, "I'll be glad to tell you the story of the Good Samaritan." How many of you know the story of the Good Samaritan this morning? Some of you have not been to New Testament class. Well, anyway, see if you got it right. He said, let me tell you about the Good Samaritan. He said, "There was a man of the Samaritans, his name was Nicodemus, and he went down to Jerusalem by night, and he fell upon the stony ground, and the thorns choked him half to death. And he said, 'What shall I do? I will arise and go to my father's house.' And so he arose, and he climbed up into a sycamore tree. The next day, three wise men came and got him and carried him to the ark for Moses to take care of him. But as he was going into the eastern gate into the ark, he caught his hair in a limb, and he hung there for 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he was hungry, and the ravens came and fed him." By the way, I've told this story in a church, and they didn't get it. That's really scary. Anyway, goes back to what Dr. Moeller said yesterday. Amen. Anyway, Well, the next day he caught a boat and sailed down to Jerusalem. And when he got there, he saw Delilah sitting on the wall. And he said, "Chunk her down, boys." And they said, "How many times shall we chunk her down? Until 7 times? And he said, "Nay, but until 70 times 7. So they picked her up and they threw her down 490 times. And she burst asunder in their midst. And in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Well, the chairman of the pulpit committee didn't know whether to spit or wind his watch. They conferred together as a committee. They looked at the young man and his wife and they said, "Well, I tell you what, we've decided we're going to recommend calling you as our pastor because you may be young, you may not have much experience, but you sure know your Bible." I don't think so. And by the way, that was the day that Dr. Patterson took his first church. No. That's not true. I don't think that's true. I don't know. You'll have to ask him. I think that's fictitious. Anyway, I love Dr. Patterson for 2 reasons. One of all, he's a man of great conviction. Number 2, he has a great sense of humor. Anyway, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. The message I want to preach this morning is really a second stage in what Dr. Moeller was talking about yesterday. I thought it was interesting listening to him talking about the essential nature of the Word of God and the primacy of preaching. And I want to talk to you on the subject of how the early church lived out the very thing he talked about. The book of Acts, the narrative, tells us how the early church did the things they were told to do. And so I want us to look at an interesting verse in Acts chapter 4 and talk about the fact that the early church lived undeniable lives. Now, the critical aspect of their lives was the gospel, not their lives. But they lived out the gospel, and they preached the gospel in such a way that their lives were undeniably changed by the power of the gospel. And what we need today is a group, a generation of young men and women who absolutely are committed to the Word of God, but whose lives have been so radically changed that people want to know the Jesus that they know. Not perfect, we're not perfect, but changed by the power of the gospel. Let me give you the setting here in Acts chapter 4, before we begin reading in verse number 8. Acts chapter 1, as you're familiar, the Holy Spirit has been promised by the Lord Jesus, and he said, "Until the Spirit comes, wait in Jerusalem." But he said, "I want you to do this. I want you to be what? My witnesses." Are you awake? My witnesses to what? To who? Jesus Christ. Then in chapter 2, the Spirit of God falls. Peter gets up. What does he do? He preaches. And as we heard yesterday, the Word of God is like a hammer, and people that never heard such thing in their life, 3,000 were radically saved in one day. Pretty good, by the way. Then in Acts chapter 3, a lame man is there, and the lame man is healed. He's been lame his whole life, over 40 years old, Acts 4 tells us. And so a great crowd was gathered there because they had never seen this thing happen before. And this young man, this man has been healed, and he's leaping over pews and things like that. And they gather a crowd, and Peter stands before them, and he sees the opportunity. He says, "That's right, folks. I healed him, and I'm starting a TV ministry. And if you love the Lord and love him plenty, reach in your pocket and send me a 20. No, that's not in the Bible, okay? That's how we interpret it today, unfortunately. No. What did he say? He said, "Folks, God did it," and he preached. You read chapter 3. He preached the gospel, and by Acts chapter 4, verse 4, above 5,000 men have been converted. Why? Because of the power of the Word. So when great revival like that comes, everybody's happy, amen? Set you up. Not everybody's happy. Now, you're about to discover why I don't teach New Testament. There was this group called the Sadducees. They didn't believe the resurrection, so they were sad, you see. That's why I don't teach New Testament. But they didn't like this. They arrested Peter and John. They threatened them, and they said, "Stop this preaching." And I want us to pick up in verse 8. Would you stand with me as we read God's Word? And I want you to see the response of Peter when they faced this terrible persecution, this threat. How did they respond? Verse 8 says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he's been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved.'" Now notice verse 13. This is the key verse for the message today. "Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus." Let's pray. Word that it speaks to us today. Father, we're excited about a new semester, perhaps a little nervous about what lies ahead. Father, we pray you'll give us a holy boldness to live for you. not to be prima donnas or holier than thou or arrogant, but, oh God, grateful for the salvation we've received in Christ. Let people see the change in us. Father, I pray for each student in this place. God, I pray we'll be encouraged. I thank you for the wonderful privilege of knowing you and making you known and of serving you here. Lord, well, let us meet you today in the moments we have and leave changed. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Would you be seated? How did that gaggle of Galileans, that little covey of Christians, that little den of disciples absolutely turn the world upside down, turn the Roman Empire upside down in a matter of generations? What was it about their lives that did that? I believe it was the undeniable lives that shared this powerful gospel that we've talked about already. So a few things I want to say. Let me say before I look at this passage and walk through it briefly in the time we have, I want to mention this. This testimony I'm going to give you this morning of the life of the early church living out this word of God we've talked about, I want you to see the testimony is given by the people who didn't even believe it. This verse 13 is talking about what the religious leaders thought about Peter and John. The issue for us today is not what is my testimony, it's what do other people say my testimony is. Well, that's kind of another sermon, but not exactly. So anyway, let me move on. What can we say from this passage about what it is to live an undeniable life as we preach this great word of God? First of all, I want you to see that their boldness was apparent. Their boldness was apparent. Look what it says. Now, when they saw, based on Peter's preaching, based on their stand for God, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John. The word saw there is an interesting word. It's not the most common New Testament word for to see, blepo. It's theoreo. It means to investigate something. It means a careful perusal of details. This word was used to describe a military commander who would review the troops. You remember Goldmer Pyle and Sergeant Carter, and he would, well, in real life, they look at the gun, they look at the boots, they look at everything to make sure everything is just right. In other words, it's one thing to see somebody, it's another thing to watch somebody, right? They were watching Peter and John. You know something? People are watching you. Do you know that? You may think, well, I'm just working a secular job here at the UPS. You know, I'm not really that. No, people are watching you, my friend. People are watching me. And they are watching to see the Jesus Christ that we serve. Now look what it says they saw. It doesn't say they saw their reputation and so on. It says, when they saw what? The boldness of Peter and John. That also is an interesting word in the Greek New Testament. The word is a combination of two Greek words. It means all speech. And it normally is applied to the speaking forth of the gospel. That is exactly how it's used in Acts chapter 4, verses 29 through 31, when they prayed for boldness to speak the word. And they were filled with the Spirit, verse 31 says, and they spoke the word of God, how? With boldness. So the very issue is, the place they were bold was the very issue they were being persecuted about in the first place. What am I saying, folks? I'm simply saying there needs to be a boldness, a daring about us to preach, not an arrogance, but a confidence in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that in the face of difficulty, we stand to proclaim His truth. Now let me say this. There's a place in the seminary, a lot of us do this, I do this in seminary, we go to the coffee shop and we debate the finer points of theology and we talk about sublapsarianism versus supralapsarianism and concupiscence and all these different words and we try to learn our vocabulary. Listen, that is absolutely important, but folks, listen to me, that's not the whole picture. We ought to debate together, we ought to sharpen each other's minds, but this passage is talking about the key for the early church was boldness to preach the gospel. To get out of the sanctuary, to get into reality, out there where people are. And we need boldness to do that. I believe people are more amazed at our silence than they are offended at our message. Now you just think about that. One of my heroes is George Whitefield. Great preacher in the First Great Awakening. One of the greatest preachers in history. Benjamin Franklin estimated he preached to over 20,000. Benjamin Franklin would go and hear Whitefield preach. Benjamin Franklin was a deist, not an evangelical believer by any means. But Benjamin Franklin, if you go back and you can read Benjamin Franklin's autobiography, he talks about Whitefield. He published some of Whitefield's sermons. He financially supported his ministry at Bethesda, the orphanage there in Savannah, Georgia. What was it about George Whitefield that Benjamin Franklin, who didn't even believe the gospel that Whitefield preached, but Benjamin Franklin would go and listen to him preach, and Benjamin Franklin would go and support his ministry, and Benjamin Franklin would go and publish his sermons. Let me tell you what I think it was. I don't know all the reasons, but one is this. Benjamin Franklin, listen to this, Benjamin Franklin did not believe the gospel Whitefield preached, but he believed Whitefield believed it. Hello? You're not going to reach everybody you share Christ with. I'm not. Jesus didn't reach everybody he talked to. But folks, they better know we believe what we're talking about. One of my best friends is Doug Mutton. Did doctor work together. The pastor is probably the largest church in Illinois in Sunday school attendance. Great First Baptist O'Fallon, Illinois. He was telling me not long after he'd gone to that church, a lady came to his church one night. And she walked up to him afterwards, never seen her before. She said, I want to ask you something. He said, what? She said, do you really believe what you just preached? Just as honest? Found out this lady was an adult and had never been to church except a little bit when she was a tiny child. She wandered into the church that night, and she said, "Man, I'd never heard this." She said, "Do you really believe that?" He said, "Yes, ma'am, I do." And she met with him several times over the next few weeks, and within a month's time, she had given her life to Christ. Why? Because there was a boldness to preach the gospel. Folks, if you're nervous about the gospel, if you're ashamed of the gospel, if you don't have confidence in the gospel, people are not stupid. They can tell. We need boldness. Some of you are going to be studying. And in a few weeks, you're going to have that first test with Dr. Puckett. He didn't give me permission to use his name, by the way. Or you're going to have read about 48,000 pages of theology for Dr. Kovac. Or you're going to learn that Greek really is Greek to you. And you're going to say, "Man, these professors here are trying to kill me." You know what? We are. Metaphorically speaking, of course, okay? I don't mean we're trying to kill you, but listen, in the safety of the seminary, in the confines of people who love you, we are trying to stretch you and challenge you, because you know what? You're going to meet people out there that don't love you, and they're going to try and kill you. And they're going to be after you. And they're going to give you a hard time. We need to have boldness to proclaim the gospel. Some of you are going to appreciate what I'm about to say. You see, these religious leaders that are persecuting Peter and John, they are the very ones that should have embraced the gospel. They should have embraced the gospel. Listen to me. Some of you have been in ministry long enough to know this. The people that will hurt you most are not lost people. It's Sister Ethel in the church. Well, maybe Brother Bill. In my case, it was Sister Ethel, okay? It hurts, doesn't it? Listen to this. John Morgan's a pastor of the great Sagemont Baptist Church in Houston, Texas. Told me this story one time in his life. He's been there over 30 years. Great, great ministry. But as a young man in seminary, he was pastoring a little country church. And the lady just ripped him apart verbally. Say what you want to about how tough you are. It hurts. Ripped his wife apart. Some of you have been there. You'll appreciate what I'm about to say. It hurt. He went home that night to his little mobile home where they were staying and called his dad. His wife had gone to bed, cried herself to sleep. His dad's a pastor. Just called his dad for some encouragement. His dad said, "John, this happens in ministry." He said, "Is your wife asleep?" "Yeah, Dad, she's gone to bed." He said, "Listen." He said, "John, I want you to do something. I want you, after you get off the phone with me, I want you to go into your little living room there, and I want you to get on your knees by your little couch." And he said, "I want you to thank God for three things." He said, "First of all, thank God that he saved you. And nobody can take that away from you. Number two, thank God that he called you. Nobody can take that away." Oh, you can surrender it, but nobody can take that away from you. And then he said, "Number three, thank God that you are not married to that woman." Some of you won't appreciate that, but some of you do. Amen. What am I trying to say, folks? Listen to me. The first thing it says, after Peter got up, he wasn't trying to win friends and influence people. I'm not saying we ought to be rude, but we ought to be clear. He said, "There's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved." And it says they saw the boldness. That's what people ought to see in your life, in my life. Number two, not only the boldness, but quickly, their lives, not only was their boldness apparent, but their lives were transparent. Their lives were transparent. It says they perceived, next phrase, that they were uneducated and untrained men. How would you like to put that on your resume? You know, some resumes, well, I won't go there. I thank God I never got hired by a resume. Amen. They're important, but I hope you don't live and die by your resume. Perceived. It says they perceived. That word is catalambano. It means to seize, to grasp intensely. There was no doubt in their minds. They were very clear about the fact that Peter and John, they had seen them. They knew they were common fishermen. It says they were untrained and uneducated. Let me say this. The word uneducated literally is unlettered. It means they weren't trained in the rabbinical law. It means they weren't theologians. Doesn't mean they were just basically idiots necessarily. It just meant that they were untrained. They were unskilled. And folks, that's not an excuse to skip out of seminary, by the way. They didn't have that opportunity. But it says they were untrained. Interesting word, this word untrained. In the Greek, it's I-D-I-O-T. What does that spell? Idiot. That's the Greek. Go look it up. Now, by the way, that word is not as harsh as it is in the English language. Commentators I looked at said it's really not that negative a term. It basically means layman. In other words, they were average, everyday kind of people. Guess what, folks? That's the kind of people God loves to use. Guess what else? Most of us in this room are just like that. Stop wishing you had Adrian Rogers' voice or somebody else's mind. Thank God that he can do great things through you and do it through you the way you are and the way I am, simply because he's God, he can do that. Gives us great confidence. Their lives are transparent. Listen to this statement. The impressive fact about these men was that they were unimpressive. Their unimpressiveness was so impressive. Folks, wow people by the love of God in your life, not by your ability or your skill or technique. You ought to do the best you can. You ought to be the best preacher. You ought to be the best soul winner. Take all the training you can. I believe in all that, folks. I said before, ESPN, WD-40, EE, CWT. You know, learn how to share your faith. But folks, listen to me. They need to see real Christians. I led somebody to Christ recently, first time, on the internet. You know the thing, after talking with her several times, she lives in Portland, Oregon. And I talked to her many times, and we talked, and she didn't even want to believe in God, didn't know if there was a God. And the thing she kept saying to me as we talked, she said, no, I don't want to believe there is a God. I've been through so much hurt. But she said, Alvin, I can tell there's something real that's happened in your life. And I'm not saying that I'm perfect by any means. I can hide behind the internet, okay? But she knew enough to know that what I was talking about wasn't just something I had in my head. It absolutely changed my life. People can tell that about you. I remember Dr. Patterson saying to the folks in New Hampshire last year that there are certain things people can tell about you when you witness to them. They can tell if you believe what you're talking about. They can tell if you love them or not. They can also tell if the anointing of God is on you. They can tell if God's there. And that's what people need to see. I think we need to remember that the only thing God owes any of us is hell. And yet he's given us his great grace through the gospel. And now we have the privilege of telling others about that. So let's remember that the key to your success and my success, as absolutely essential as seminary is, folks, don't ever cop out. You get what you serve for, okay? You earn that degree. You stay in there. You hang in there. In 10, 20 years from now, you'll look back and say, wow, I'm glad I did that. But remember that in the midst of our academic learning and our deepening, as we so desperately need, that our hearts must stay hot for God. That's why I love our expression right here, scholars on fire. That's the way it ought to be, just like that. How many of you have ever told a lie? Tell me that. Have you ever told a lie? Raise your hand. Some of you just did. Okay, I'm going to ask you two or three more questions, but don't answer because you just told me you're liars. So, but anyway, how many of you have ever, some of you get that. How many of you ever taken anything before? Ever stolen anything, anybody? Don't raise your hand. Of course we have. Sure, something or another. Men, don't raise your hand. Men, have you ever looked upon another woman to lust after her? What did Jesus call that? Adultery. Have you ever in your life, one time for a moment in your life, put anything between you and God? You know what the Bible calls that? Idolatry. Would you agree that all of us have done that at some point in our life? Okay? What am I saying? I'm saying those of us here in the ministry serving the Lord Jesus Christ at Southeastern Seminary are a bunch of lying, stealing, adulterous idolaters, except for the grace of God. And everything we have, thank God for your ability if you're a great preacher. Thank God for your mind if you're a great scholar. Thank God for your ability to write if you're a great writer. But remember, it all comes from God. It all comes from Him. John Blanchard checked his coat, straightened it up, checked his watch. It was 7 o'clock on a Saturday night, and he stood at Grand Central Station in New York City. He was there to meet a woman he had never met, never seen her face, but he knew her better than any woman he'd ever known in his entire life. And she was going to be the woman with a rose on her lapel. Now, it had been about a year since he had first seen this name of this lady, Hollis Maynell. At that time, he was in South Florida, stationed at the military base there. And while he was there, he went to the library one day, like you all love to do every day. And as it was in the library, he picked up a blue book and began to read it. And he noticed this beautiful feminine handwriting in the margins. And he began to read it. And he was amazed at the beautiful concepts and thoughts of the lady who had written these things. And he said, man, I've got to get to know that lady. He looked in the opening cover of the book and saw the name Hollis Maynell. And he began a diligent search and he discovered her. She lived in New York City, so he wrote her a letter. And she wrote him back. And they just hit it off like that. But right after that, he was taken off overseas with his military duty. But he continued to write her and she wrote him back. Once he wrote her and said, look, I don't know what you look like. Would you send me a picture? She wrote him back and there was no photograph. And she said, if you really love me, doesn't matter what I look like. Makes you excited, doesn't it, guys? Don't look so spiritual at me. Well, he continued to write her. I mean, he couldn't help it. And he came back to the States. It had been a year since they started writing. And they had arranged a meeting. He was going to New York City. He had to meet this lady. And as he stood there, it was time. He wondered, he thought, and he remembered what he had said to her. He said, how will I know? If I don't know what you look like, how will I know who you are? And she said, I'll be the one with the rose on my lapel. And I want to read to you John Blanchard's own words of this account. As he stood there looking for her, this young lady with a rose, a young woman came toward me, her figure long and slim, her blonde hair laid back from her ears in delicate curls, and in her green dress, she looked like springtime come alive. I started toward her, failing to notice she was not wearing a rose. As she was going by me, she looked at me and she murmured, going my way, soldier? I stepped toward her, and then I saw Hollis Maynell. She was a woman well past 40, more than plump, graying hair, her feet pressed into tiny little shoes. And I thought I would split in two, so keen was my desire to follow the young lady, and yet longing to meet the woman who had companioned me and upheld me. And there she stood. Well, this would not be love, but something perhaps better, a friendship for which I had so longed. I stood before her holding the blue leather-bound copy of the book that would identify me to her, while I choked back the bitterness of my disappointment. I stood tall and saluted, extended my hand to her. "I'm Lieutenant John Blanchard, and you must be Miss Maynell. I'm so happy to meet you. Would you please join me for dinner?" The woman's face broadened into a tolerant smile. "I don't know what this is about, young man," she said, but the young lady in the green dress asked me to wear this rose on my lapel and tell you if you asked me to dinner, she would meet you in the restaurant across the street. She said this was some kind of a test. Ouch. Just think how close he came to missing it, see? But he was transparent. Folks, we're about a lot more than meeting a lady. We're about telling people about the Lord Jesus Christ, and they'll never want to know the Lord Jesus Christ if they don't see that we're real. They need to see we're real. One last thing. Not only was their boldness apparent, not only were their lives transparent, but their focus was significant. Look at the last phrase. It says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men," look at this, "they marveled and they realized they had been with Jesus." The word marveled there means to wonder. Part of our problem is we've lost the sense of the wonder of God. We need to get that back. People need to see that. A.T. Robertson notes that this is an imperfect. He translates it, "They began to wonder and kept it up." It was like, wow, I can't believe these common everyday fishermen have been so radically changed. And then it says they realized, that means to learn, again, imperfect. What did they learn? They learned they'd been with Jesus. Let me ask you a question. How long do you have to talk to a stranger before they realize you've been with Jesus? 10 minutes? A year? A month? How long before people know that there's something so radical about the Jesus? I'm not talking about being an idiot. I'm talking about just somebody who's been changed by the power of the gospel, living it out in your own personality. I'm a type A. You be yourself. I'm simply saying that there's something about the Lord Jesus Christ that's a lot more important than who won the Super Bowl, or a lot more important than the raise I got, or the church I'm serving, as important as that is, that there's something about the Lord Jesus Christ that's more important than anything else. Listen, somebody said it in jest, but I think it makes a point, that we ought to be so full of the love of Jesus that if a mosquito bit us on the hand, it'd fly away singing "Power in the Blood." Amen? That's a little facetious, but you get the idea. Folks, people, listen, the reason a lot of people don't go to our churches is they're afraid they'll turn out like us. Now, they're still without excuse, but there ought to be something about us. They come into the church. I don't believe our need today is weekly seeker services. I'm not against services that are evangelistic at all. But I think what the lost people in this world need to see is not services set up and geared toward them as much. They need to come in and see the manifest presence of God in the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ in the church. And they'll want to know that Jesus. We've confused reverence for rigor mortis, I think, in our churches. Listen, in the 60s, this is a generalization, but it makes a point. Listen, in the 60s, people didn't go to church, secular people, because they thought it was too spiritual. Now they don't go because they don't think we're spiritual enough. I mean, they've got Heaven's Gate on the internet. They've got psychic hotlines. They've got, all kinds of things. You got angels in the outfield. You got touched by an angel. I mean, all these kind of things that don't tell people the true gospel, but it does tell us they're looking. And we need to tell them about Jesus Christ. I mentioned George Whitefield, one of my great heroes. One of the great stories from the First Great Awakening, some of you heard, is about a common farmer named Nathan Cole and about the power of God at work through the life of George Whitefield. Listen to the story. This is the testimony of Nathan Cole's conversion. He said, "I was in my field at work," and this is when he had heard that Whitefield was coming to preach a few miles away. "I was in my field at work. I dropped my tool that I had in my hand, and I ran home to my wife, telling her to make ready quickly to go and hear Mr. Whitefield preach at Middletown. Then I run to my pastor for my horse with all my might. As I came nearer to the road, I heard a noise something like a low rumbling thunder, and presently found it was the noise of horses' feet coming down the road, going to hear him preach. I turned and looked toward the Connecticut River and saw the ferry boats running swift backward and forward, bringing over loads of people. The lands and banks over the river looked black with people and horses. All along the 12 miles I rode, I saw no man at work in his field. All seemed to be gone. When I saw Mr. Whitefield come upon the scaffold, he looked almost angelical. A young, slim, slender youth He's in his 20s at the time. Before some thousands of people with a bold and daunted countenance, he looked as if he was clothed with authority from the great God, and a sweet solemnity sat upon his brow. And my hearing him preach gave me a heart wound. By God's blessing, my old foundation was broken up, and I saw that my righteousness would not save me. Folks, there's a beautiful picture of a man who preached the word of God like a hammer, but whose life was undeniably changed as well. The wedding is over. The cake has been cut. Kathy and Tom, the newlyweds, they've shaken hands and they've changed clothes. They're in the car. The tin cans are clanging behind and they're leaving. And Kathy scooted up next to Tom and they drive around the corner and suddenly Kathy scoots over and says, "Tom, take me home." Tom says, "What do you mean take you home? Man, we're going on our honeymoon." "No, no, no. Take me home to Mama." Tom pulls over. He's a little nervous at this point. He says, "Tom, what do you mean, honey? What do you mean, Kathy?" She said, "Let me tell you, Tom." She said, "I really love you. I really do. I mean, I wouldn't have married you if I didn't love you. And I think we ought to get together once a week. That'd be good. Well, we could even talk on the phone every now and then. I mean, I did sign that marriage contract. Now, if I have a financial problem, you're going to help me out. Remember those marriage vows? And if I get sick, I know you're going to help me get well. I really love you, Tom. But you don't expect this to change my life, do you?" Folks, would that be a marriage? That'd be a mockery. But how many times, never will we say this, but by our lives, do we get in this mindset, "Lord Jesus, I love you, I do. I meant it when I gave my life to you. And I'll come see it at church on Sunday. When it's convenient, I'll open up your word and read it. When I have time, I'll spend time with you. When it's really urgent, I will. And of course, I know you're going to help me out when I have a problem. You told me you'd take care of that. You told me that you'd take care of your own. I love you, Jesus. But you don't expect to change my life, do you? I don't believe any of you came here with that kind of commitment to God. The thing that's going to change this world is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in radically changed lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can know you. Father, we are grateful for any ability you've given us, any gifts, any talents, and we want to use those for your glory. But, oh God, help us remember that everything comes from you. You are our source. Help us remember the old song, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling." Father, use us. Stretch us. Give us great vision, not for building kingdoms, but for building empires, but for building your great kingdom on this earth. And we will give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.